Zechariah chapter 13 and 14. We've got to, haven't we? Haven't we? Good. Right, well, we better pray. Some heavy stuff in this one. Some good stuff as well, mind you. But all good, yes. Eventually. Lord, thank you for your words. We bless you that you have spoken about the future. And Lord, while things aren't always as clear as we would wish them to be, you know what you're doing. And Lord, as we look back, when it's all fulfilled, it will be as clear can be. Thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit leads and guides us into the truth, Lord, that we may be strong for you in this day and age in which we live. Lord, help us to be faithful in prayer and also in our life, Lord, that as your people we may glorify your name here on earth, while we're here with our days here on earth. Grant us your blessing, Father, and help us as we come to your word, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Zechariah chapter 13. Right. Well, we've looked at that matter of the Israel turning back to Jesus, haven't we? They will look on him when they pierce and mourn and grieve, realizing what they did to Jesus. And of course, that's true for us as well, isn't it? So there are principles. I mentioned last time about the people who read the Bible as if it's talking about the church in the Old Testament. And there are some good points about that. There are principles you can pick out. We'll do that, some of that tonight. We're going to start with verse 7. And it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" So, can you make anything of that prophecy to start with? Right, there are some bits that ought to ring a few bells, at least. But before we get into it, I just want to read those first verses again. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me." There's some really quite strange things about those words. It's God calling the sword against his shepherd. And this isn't the bad shepherd, this is the good shepherd. Right? He's calling the sword to come against his shepherd. Right? And we read in the earlier chapters that it was the people who had rejected Jesus that put him to death. And yet we see here that God's speaking about it's his purpose that that should happen. Strange, isn't it? Well, I just wonder, it parallels with the passage in Isaiah chapter 53, a very famous chapter, you know that one, don't you? Right? That Jesus was crucified, it was prophesied by Isaiah there so clearly, and yet there's an astounding verse, verse 10 it is, it says, "He was pierced for," that's verse 5, "he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." It's all about Jesus, isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then you get to verse 10. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer."
Mm-hmm.
Right? So it's part of the plan. People are responsible for what they do, right? Yeah. They answer for the wicked things they did, and yet behind it all there's the plan. And Peter says the same in those early chapters of Acts. He says, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." But it was God's plan that he would die for the sins of the people. So, God's in on it, yeah? So, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," right? "Against the man who is close to me." Now, that's a really interesting phrase. The word for close there is a very, very, very unusual word. It only turns up in Leviticus mostly. And it's about someone who's close, but closer than a friend. This is a sort of a commitment, relative, close thing. Really, really close, right? And what he's saying is that this person is close to God in a unique way. The shepherd is close to God in a unique way. Not just some guy who's doing a job for him or something. Right? And Jesus sort of fulfills that term when he says, "I and the Father are one." That's in, I'll give you the reference if you want it. It's in John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus is making a claim of being close to God. And we read in John's Gospel right at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was
with God.
And the Word was God. Right, so there's that very close relationship. So this shepherd has crusaded against him. God's saying he's going to be killed. This person is so close to him, declares the Lord Almighty. And then we find out what he says here. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That doesn't mean to say that Jesus is going to be killed by a sword. But the sword is the usual weapon for putting people to death, is the idea. So the shepherd's going to be put to death. As we know, it was prophesied about him being crucified by David. They pierced my hands and my feet, is what he talks about in that psalm. But strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Right? And Jesus actually quotes that verse. If you go to Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus actually quotes that verse about himself. So we've got no problem as to who it refers to, have we?
No.
Matthew 26, verse 31, says something like this.
Matthew 31, right, yeah.
Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's a farming sort of analogy, isn't it? Right? Shepherd's gone, the sheep don't know where to go. They just run anywhere. And he's saying that's what's going to happen to him. He's the shepherd, he's going to die. So Zechariah's prophesying here about the death of Jesus. Right? And he says there, strike back to Zechariah, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand, and the NIV says, against the little ones. I don't know what, have you got other versions?
Upon.
Upon's a better word, in fact, because it doesn't mean against. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Just let me give you an example. Isaiah 1 verse 25. Again, the NIV doesn't translate it right, but Isaiah 1 verse 25. Now, just listen to this. The NIV says against, and I think from the context you realise it's not about against at all. I will turn my hand against you, I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old and your counsellors as at the beginning. Right? So God's promising to bless them. He's promising to restore them. Right there. And he says, I will turn my hand upon you. Right? I'm going to look after you. Right? And Jesus interprets that. Because if you go to that Matthew passage, Jesus says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He's basically saying it, the sheep's going to die, or not, sorry, the shepherd's going to die, the sheep are going to be scattered, but I'll turn my hand upon you as the shepherd again. Right? That's what the shepherd's doing, he's caring for the sheep. And he says, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. That's a shepherd talk. What does the shepherd do in Israel? He goes before the sheep. Right? We don't do it in our country, do we? They go in front of the shepherd, of course. But in Israel, the sheep went, followed the shepherd. So Jesus is interpreting, I'll put my hand upon the little ones, by saying this, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Right? So we know what it means. Yeah. So back to there, right? Now then, verse 8 of chapter 13, in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. Now then, that's talking long term. It wasn't just at the time when Jesus died, but what happened after Jesus' death and resurrection? What happened as far as the people and the nation was concerned? Some of them turned to Jesus. Some of them responded. Quite a large number to begin with, right? But in terms of the quantity of the nation, they were a minority. Right? The 2/3 reject. Right? So God says that 2/3 of them, I'm rejecting them because of their turning from me. Right? 2/3 will be struck down and perish. And that's what happened, wasn't it? But the other 1/3, he says, the 1/3 will be left. They're the survivors, the remnants, you can say, right? And what's going to happen to this third? This third I will bring into the fire, and I will refine them like silver, and test them like gold. Right? It's nice, isn't it? Is it judgment?
No, I think he's going to try and...
Well, let me take you to Peter. This explains it. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Right? Peter's describing what Zechariah was prophesying. Right? Peter was in it at the time. And he understands what it's all about. So 1 Peter chapter, what did I say? 1, verse 7. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. He says this. Oh, well, let me just give you... verse 3, that's it. Praise be to the God, and this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice greatly, though now, for a little while, you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So, he says, this third is going to go through the fire. Mm-hmm. Right. And what's the fire going to do?
Refine
them.
That's it. Get rid of the dross and the rubbish. You wouldn't ask for it, would you? You wouldn't choose that. But, you know, God does things you might not like. Mm-hmm. Yeah? Because he loves you. Mm-hmm. He loves me. And he allows things to come into our lives that squeeze us and give us a hard time and put the heat up. Right? Do you think God's, he won't do these sort of things, is he? You know, God's sort of nice and kind Father Christmas figure who won't give you problems and grief.
He doesn't give you anything you can't handle.
He doesn't give you anything you can't handle. But our idea of handling is his idea, that's always the same, I found that one. So, what he's saying is that this third's going through the fire, they're going through trials. You read the Acts of the Apostles, at the start, everybody thinks it's the best thing since sliced bread. This Christian thing, you know. They're all thinking they're wonderful. And since not many of them wanted to join, they were a bit nervous about it, but they thought it was good. And then slowly but surely, the ante began. The hostility. And the Pharisees were the leaders of it, and all the foreign Pharisees. Yeah? And so more and more the Christians began, and eventually got to the point where the persecutions began, right? And most of the Christians went out of Israel. They went up into Samaria and up north and into the further parts, right? It was the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem for a while. Yeah? And so the hostility against the Christians began to heat up. And the effect of it was that it showed who the genuine ones were.
Yeah.
Trial of faith, you know. So back to dear old Zechariah. He says, I'll bring the third into the fire, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold.
So once you test them, then you don't turn that genuine, done.
Well, yes and no. There is chosen. And what Jesus does is, he wants, because we've all got some dross, I'm afraid.
Yeah?
Some more than others, you say. Yeah, he's pointing at him, of course, yeah. But, none of us are perfect. We know that, right? And God, I just want to encourage you in this, you know. If God sorted out everything that was wrong with you and with me when we first became Christians, we'd be fried to a frazzle. Yeah. But what does he do? And this, there's a lesson for us in how we treat other Christians, particularly young Christians, right? Yeah. God has priorities. He picks on the one thing he wants to sort out in your life to start with. There may be all sorts of other things I'd like to see sorted out. You know, I've got my list of how he ought to sort you out, and how he ought to sort you out in my list, but God does not operate on my list. And he may let some of the things in your life, as far as we're concerned, slide for a long time, because he's dealing with something he knows is really central to your heart. Right? So God has his way of using the heat of the fire in his own way to refine us. And he does it because he loves us. As I say, if he dealt with me with all that he needed to deal with me when I was a young Christian, I wouldn't be here today. I'd have burned up. Yeah? He's gracious, right? So the silver has managed to survive the burn because he's done it in his own special way. So he'll refine them. And the effect of it is, what are they going to do? They will call on my name and I will answer them. Why?
Because he's merciful.
He's a hearing God.
And why does he answer them? Because they've got a relationship.
Yeah.
Huh? God listens to his kids. Right? They talk to him, he talks to them, they call, he answers, and he says, I will say, this is the relationship bit, I will say, we've come across this before, haven't we? I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Now, I've told you before, we'll repeat this again. The central verse throughout the whole Bible is, God's promise is, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And this is saying it fulfilled here. They're saying, you're our God, and he says, you're mine. Right? That's what's going to be. And that's just what God is intending to happen. And so, through the trials, through the difficulties, the principle is it runs throughout the ages, doesn't it? Right? So, like I said, some of our replacement people will apply this principle down through the ages. It's not just for the New Testament believers, it's true for us as well. So, when the fire turns up, which direction are you going to take? Trust on your knees, yeah, well, with the grace of God, that is. Yeah. Lovely illustration of it with the young men in the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, have you heard of them? No. The three lads that wouldn't bow down to the king. They wouldn't do what the king wanted them to do, was to be an idolater. They wouldn't bow down to the king's statue. And so the king tells them, he says, I'll tell you what, when the music starts, if you bow down, fine. But if you don't, that furnace over there is just waiting for you. In fact, I've soaked it up, so it's really hot now. Right, so play the music, they won't bow down. And the young lad said, king, said, yeah, our God, Nebuchadnezzar says, what God can get you out of that furnace when I've got it going? And they says, our God can deliver us, King Nebuchadnezzar. But even if he doesn't, we ain't bowing down. Right? Okay, so the king was really angry then. So he got it really heated up, and he got his soldiers to tie them up and throw them in. And the flames were so hot that the flames shot out and killed the soldiers. And the three guys fell into the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar got a sort of a ringside seat to look at the opening of the furnace at the bottom. And he looks in and he sees, what does he see? He says, we threw three in there. I see four of them. And that one that's walking around with them, he's very different. Yeah? And so he shouts, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out! And I always love that. Do you know what I'd have done if I'd have been one of them? I just said, hey, tell you what, you put us in here, you come in. And when they came out, he says, there was even a smell of burning on them, right? But they'd been in the fire. They had been in the fire, literally, but their faith had been tested, and it came out like gold. Yeah? And, well, God can do miracles for us. He doesn't always get you out of the furnace. You notice that, yeah? But he's still there with you. And the only place they really experienced the presence of Jesus was in the furnace. So, there you are. Zechariah is a great promise for you, yeah? They're going to say, they're my people, and I will say, the Lord is our God. Right. Okay, so that brings us to chapter 14. Now, chapter 14 is a very strange chapter in some ways. And people have real difficulty in interpreting it, particularly those who try to put the church and things into it, of course. Some of it, I believe, refers to the coming of Jesus, as you'll see. But some of it's pretty grim as well. Right, so let's start. Verse 14. A day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations, as he fights on the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, until the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come with all the holy ones with him. Right, and we'll stop there. That's pretty grim stuff, isn't it? That's never been fulfilled. That's never been fulfilled, that prophecy. I think it does refer to the end of time. And how literally it's going to be is a big question. Right? But it says that Jerusalem is going to have the victory. They're going to share the plunder. Right? But getting there is going to be a tough old job. Right? They're going to have the victory. But, it says, the process is all the nations will gather to Jerusalem to fight against it. Right. And it looks like for a while they're winning. The city's captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped, half are taken into exile, but half of them managed to escape all of that. Yeah?
A lot of that happening there.
It's happening in the north, then, isn't it? Yes. All the nations gathering against Israel. You remember I said last week that some of the old writers said this is before Israel became a nation. They said that. The idea of all the nations gathering against Jerusalem are completely impossible. Not now. Mm. Not now, by any means. And I think this is future, right? So I think it's almost it's literal as well. Right? There's a big battle coming. There's going to be the centre of it is going to be Jerusalem. Right? What's it called? You know the name for it? It's called Armageddon. Right? That's what I believe he's talking about. And we'll pick it up a bit more in a little while. But if you go to Ezekiel 38, chapter 8. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. My apologies, can't read my own writing, can I? Ezekiel 38, verse 8. This is the prophecy about the nation called Gog and Magog, or the ruler called Gog. Right? Verse 8. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade the land that is recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They have been brought out from the nations, and now of all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. Now, I hope you can see there's some really literal fulfillments have already happened to that. He's saying is that Israel has been populated by people gathered from all around the nations. Mm-hmm. Right? That's true. Mm-hmm. And they've been through several wars, and they're living in comparative peace, although it's a bit up and down at times, right? But this one day, there's going to be a massive army to attack them. Right? That's what he says. Many nations will be gathered. That's the battle of Armageddon. Right, and that's what Zechariah is referring to. And he refers to it earlier on. If you just go on to Zechariah, it's chapter, when I can find the reference, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2. We read it last time. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. And on that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. So what Zechariah is doing is he's given us what's going to happen, but he gives us more detail now in chapter 14. That's terrible, isn't it? Mm. It really does sound fairly grim. Mm. But this, and in the history of Israel, this has happened twice. Right? First time with Babylon, okay? And what happened when Israel was attacked, the women were raped, the city was destroyed, nothing happened. They were taken away into exile. Right? Second time it happened, when the Romans came. They surrounded the city, they crucified thousands of people, destroyed the place, burnt the temple down, scattered the people all over the place. What happened? Nothing. They were scattered for the next 2,000 years, right? Third time, they think they've got it cracked. They come, they attack, they destroy, they damage, and then what? God turns up.
Yeah.
Right? That's what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. Right? They think they're going to destroy Israel at last. Third time lucky. Third time wrong. Mm-hmm. Right? So, we see here, it says there in chapter 14, right? Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And when it's God's day of battle, you can be sure he's going to win. Right, so, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. So, whose feet are going to be on the Mount of Olives? God doesn't have feet, does he?
Jesus.
It's his son, yes. You sure that's where Jesus is coming back to?
Yes.
Are you sure now?
Yes.
It says so there, of course, so that's a pretty good verse. Any other verses?
Yeah.
Acts chapter 1. Right, Acts chapter 1 is where we're coming to. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Right, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when men suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Right? So that's just lovely, isn't it? There they are. Jesus has lift off. Floating up, right? Wonderful, isn't it? Right? And they're watching him disappear as a little dot in the sky. Right? And then all of a sudden, two men. They're not men. It's described as men because they look like men. They're angels, of course. And they appear and they say, "Guys, what have you got your binoculars out for?" You know? Right? So, this same Jesus, who's just been taken from you, is coming back just the same way, same place. Where were they watching Jesus disappear from? Mount of Olives. They've gone up onto the Mount of Olives, which is the hill that overlooks Jerusalem. There's quite a few, there's about eight of them surrounding Jerusalem. This is on the eastern side. And they were up there on the top of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus disappears, and he says he's coming back. And that's what Zechariah says. But he's going to, something interesting about a bit more detail. He says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. But what happens when the mountain splits in two? What do you call it? You call it an earthquake. Right? You call it an earthquake. Right? That's an earthquake. Do you know Jerusalem's an earthquake zone? Right? It's part of the Rift Valley that runs from Africa up the Red Sea and it goes up to Jerusalem. Right? So it's all set up. Ready for light the touch paper and retire immediately. Yeah? Okay, so it's going to split north to south to provide an escape route. That's what God's doing. He provides an escape route so that the people who have been persecuted, almost defeated, can escape out of the enemy's hands, right? Okay? And he says, "You will flee by my mountain valley, for he will extend to Azel." That's just a name of a place, I believe. "You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." Did you know there was an earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah?
No.
It's not mentioned in the Chronicles or the Book of Kings, but it is mentioned in Amos. Amos was around when it happened. So if you go to Amos chapter 1, it's verse 1, I think. If you can find Amos, it's in there somewhere. I have great trouble finding these prophets, you know.
Alright,
got Amos, yes. Right, here we go. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. That was some earthquake. It's obviously in the memory of the peoples down the centuries since then, yeah? But Uzziah was the king, and Amos was a prophet around at that time. It was a big earthquake. Serious, yeah? And he says, that's going to be like that again. Right? So it's an earthquake zone, as I told you. Right? "You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Then the Lord my God will come with all the holy ones with him." Some of the old versions say the saints with him, don't they?
Yes.
Right? Right? What are the saints that are coming with him?
Saved,
you think?
Yeah,
but he's coming to rescue these people. The saved ones are down on earth.
Those who've died already.
Well, yes. Let me give you. I don't think it is. We've got. There's more to it than that. Let me just give you a verse. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Same words, only in Greek, of course. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, yes. The Son of Man will come.
Verse
31, I think it is. I've got the number right.
Yeah.
Well, what did he say there? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Right? The army's coming. It's the cavalry. Yes? Right? The Lord's bringing the big guns to sort out this world, right? That's what he's saying there. So, when he says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, it'll split and the Lord will come with all his armies, right? And do you know what the name of the Lord is called? The Lord of Hosts, right? That's his name. That's one of his names, the Lord of Hosts. And what are the hosts it's referring to?
The
armies. The armies of God. The angels, yeah? I'm sure believers will be trailing behind somewhere, yeah. But we won't need to do any fighting, you'd be sure of that. Okay.
I thought he was just going to come and that was it, peace.
Ah, well, big sort out first, eh?
Right,
okay. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I love this one, it's a great verse. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you can find that. Where's Thessalonians gone? Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. This is about the Lord's return. Verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the Antichrist, right? The ruler, Gog guy, yes? Right? The Antichrist will be revealed, and whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. How about that? That's not bad, eh? Yes?
Yeah.
The enemy, all his power and everything else, he says, and Jesus will just go, breath of his mouth. Mind you, the breath of his mouth created the universe. So pretty powerful, isn't it? Yeah. He says, and God said. That's all he says. He didn't need a big bang. All he just had to do was talk. And he did. Yes. Right. So, yeah, God said. Right. So he will destroy. He says, the Lord my God will come with all the holy ones with him. Wow. Right. And when he comes, the whole creation's changing. Right. Right, and so we find on verse 6, on that day, that's future, isn't it?
Mm.
We're waiting for that day.
There
will be no light, no cold, no frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. What will we enter into? I'd like
mean?
To suggest, it means we've entered into the new heavens and the new earth. There's no more night.
No more day.
No more day. It's all light. Yeah. Right? It's going to get brighter. As the sun and the moon are all then packing up, you see, his light's beginning to shine. That's what I think it's about.
Mm.
Right? But since it's future, I'll have to wait and see.
Yeah.
But I'm pretty sure that's where we're at, yes? It's the change of all things, right? Okay. On that day, right, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. Now, we've read about that river before, haven't we, in Ezekiel? Remember the river that flowed from the temple and watered into the Dead Sea and made it live? Well, now we see it goes in two directions. It goes east and it goes west, right? And it waters, and it's living water, it's fresh, it's live, yes? And the other thing about it, right, and what is the water? It's the God's grace, isn't it? We're spiritualizing it now. There may well be a river, right? But the river's just a picture, in a way, of what God's going to do for you. Right, but he says here, it will go half to the eastern sea. What's the eastern sea?
Mediterranean.
No?
No, that's the west.
That's the west.
Oh.
Right, get your bearings right.
Dead Sea.
The eastern sea is the Dead Sea, right? So it goes to the Dead Sea and it goes to the Mediterranean, the Western Sea. It feeds in fresh water, right? Okay. And it will do it when?
Summer and winter.
Summer and winter. What's unusual about that?
No freezing.
No freezing, no? Well, let me, there's no drought. It's always constant. Constant supply. It's a picture, isn't it, really? It's a picture language. God will always be providing that refreshing and that blessing and that supply. I don't know if you're aware, but Israel's got a serious drought problem at the moment. For the last 3 years, there hasn't been the large enough water, and Galilee is too low for what they want for the rest of the year. So we've got to pray for some rain, eh? Mm-hmm. Right? But he says, summer and winter, constant supply. Right? That's good, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right. God's blessing.
All
the time. This is future, dear friends, right? But he's still got to, let me spiritualize it in terms of God's supply is still on now. You know, God's grace is on tap now, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right? So, we're just tapping into what's going to be, ultimately, all this glory. And then, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. What's that saying you?
I am.
Yeah.
I am. God is finally recognized as the only true living God. Right? The whole world's going to know that he's the Lord. At last, right? And it's a reference in Deuteronomy 6, isn't it? When it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. The Lord is one. What does it mean? What does it mean when he says the Lord is one?
He's the only God.
It's monotheism, we call it, right?
Yeah.
That God is the only God. And that's not going to be true, isn't it?
Mm.
Yeah. There's no room for two gods. There can't be. He's the only God. At last we finally got the message, right? So he says that that day, when Jesus comes back, and he begins to sort all this evil out, right, then the world will know that God is Lord, right? And then he talks about this, some geographical things, how literal these are, we'll have to wait and see, eh? The whole land, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. Now, what does all that mean? What's the Arabah?
It's a plain.
It's a plain, yes. It was, it's a desert region at the moment, but what's significant about it is it's flat. Right? The whole area is going to turn into fence. Nice and flat, right? Except.
Exactly.
Right. Right. A lot of old people, right? Yeah.
Right.
But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place, right? So the whole surrounding area goes down, and Jerusalem goes up. Right? It's in the place where it's meant to be. It's the centre city of God's whole new creation.
Just an earthquake.
Sorry?
An earthquake
can do that. Yes, God can shake it all and move it to the right place. So, Jerusalem is elevated, the surrounding goes down. It's spiritual, of course, as well, because finally they recognize this is God's city, it's the place where the king reigns from. That's what it's all about. But whether he does it physically or not, I think he might. Yes, quite capable, isn't he? Right? And then it says this, we lost the place now. Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place, right? From the Benjamin Gate to the site of the Fish Gate to the Corner Gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the Royal Wine Presses. How about that? You know where all that's about,
don't
you? It's all around, yes. North, south, east, down, all around, yeah. The whole place is going to be blessed, right? It will not be destroyed ever again. That's good, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Jerusalem will be secure. Or it will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. How about that? So that's the final promise. And he's right. Zechariah is talking to people. We've said this before. He's talking to people who are really possibly discouraged. You know, they are under the power of the Persians. They are a small group trying to start this whole business of building the temple and all that again. And what he's telling them is, look, it might look small to you, but it's going to be here forever. Right? God's going to sort it out. Ultimately, it's going to be the place where his kingdom is established and reigns from. Yeah? So, don't get discouraged when the heat's on. Right? Now then, how about this for some grim stuff, right? This is a description, the next bit, a description of what's going to happen to those people who came to fight against him. So he's describing now what's happened already, right? Mm-hmm. How about this? This is the plague, this is the battle we're talking about. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, a great quantity of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. A bit grim, isn't it? Then I've got other passages I could read to you. In Revelation 19, he talks about the Lord says, get all the birds together, they're going to have a big feast for all these bodies around the place. Yeah? And he's describing something that's really quite grim there, isn't it? What do you think, just a guess, what do you think has happened to these people who've attacked? It sounds to me like either nuclear or chemical attack. Right? And they've got it themselves. Right? And as a result, they begin to suffer all these terrible things. Right? And they're using chemical attacks and nuclear stuff, or they're threatening to use nuclear stuff on the north again, aren't they? Anyway, right, so who's going to suffer? They are, right? And he says, what's going to happen is that Jerusalem and Judah are going to collect all the bits, the good bits that are left. Right? Right. And, right, then, but this is the interesting bit, verse 16. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Who are the remnant of all the nations?
Jews.
No. The remnants are the Jews have returned.
The ones who unbelievers.
It's believers, believing Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Those in the nations that weren't part of, in spirit at least, weren't part of this whole attack against Israel, right? They're the ones that are going to be called in and blessed. The Gentiles are coming in. We've seen that before, haven't we? When Messiah comes, it's the blessing for the Gentile and the Jew. Right? The promise right at the beginning for Abraham, when God said to Abraham, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Right? And this is fulfilled there when the remnant that have been faithful to God, in spite of all what the nations have been up to, there's people in the nations who love God, want to please God and honour Him, says they're going to be called in to be part of this wonderful thing. He says, the survivors from all the nations will go up year after year to worship the King. Have you got your ticket to go to see Jesus? Eh? I mean, good, eh? Right. How literal? I don't know. I suspect it's probably fairly literal. But we'll see, eh? Right. That's his headquarters, yeah? We'll go to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Right. Well, he's quoting one of the feasts. What's interesting about the Feast of Tabernacles? What was that?
When God dwelt.
Yes, and the Israelites, it was when they came out of Egypt, they had to celebrate by building tents every year to remind themselves that God had rescued them.
They still do, don't they?
They still do, yes, right. Right, now then, very interesting, I don't know if you know this, right? There are three main feasts in the Feast of Israel. I know they've got parties every other week, but the three main feasts are Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Yes? Those are the three main feasts. Right? Passover has been fulfilled. Jesus came and died on Passover. He's the Passover lamb. The feast of of weeks, it's called of Tabernacles. We call it Pentecost now, yeah? The feast of weeks, not Purim, but that's a separate one, yeah? The feast of weeks is Pentecost. That's been fulfilled. Right? God poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Of course, he does that again, of course, but that was the fulfillment of it. What's the one feast that hasn't been fulfilled? Feast of Tabernacles. It's the harvest feast. Right? And what we're waiting for is harvest time. When the King gathered in the harvest. Right? That's good, eh? So,
I can tell you, I'll quote what's his name, David Pawson, on this one. He says,
oh.
I don't know the year when Jesus is coming back, but I know the month. It's Feast of Tabernacles time, which is October, September. So, you all get excited during October and September. It might be this year. Then again, might not be. We don't know the year, of course. But he says he knows the month, anyway. We'll see, eh? We'll see. So, we go up to Feast the Tabernacles, he says. And then he's saying, if any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no reign. So, he's really saying it's not going to happen. They won't do this, of course, but that's the threat, you know. Right? I've got a verse that fills it in for you. Right? And he says, if the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no reign. Why does he mention the Egyptians? Because the Egyptians were their sort of ancient enemies.
Mm.
Right? But now they're going up to worship, and if they don't, then they won't be part of it. Okay? Right? What's the reign a symbol of? It's God's blessing. Yeah? Right? The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. All I can suggest is you better go then, yeah? Right? This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So I think he's really saying is, look, they'll all be going,
yeah.
Right? That's what would have happened if they hadn't. Right? But, okay, so it's a great incentive to worship the Lord. Right? And then lastly, we have this lovely little bit. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like sacred bowls in front of the altar. Now this is Old Testament language again, but what he's saying is, where was the inscription holy to the Lord originally put? On the high priest's turban. It had a gold plate with holy to the Lord on the high priest's turban.
Yeah.
Right? And he says, now, in this time, when it's all been sorted out, in that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. Right? He's saying the common, ordinary things will be just so pervaded with the holiness and the glory of God, there won't be anything common anymore. It'll all be blessed. It'll all be holy. Right? And the same idea, he says, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. What were the sacred bowls? They were the gold ones that collected the blood of the sacrifice. They were sacred, holy, right? He says, but now, and the old pot will have it. The ordinary pot. Are you glad to be an ordinary pot?
Yeah.
Yes. Well, you'll be holy to the Lord too. That's all right. The crackpot, yes. Very good. Right. Yes, very good. Okay. Yes. You know, if that's the case, you need to have a degree in psychoceramics. How to deal with crackpots. Right. Okay. Last little bit, every pot and all of that. Everything will be sacred. That's the idea. Every pot in Jerusalem will be like... in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord.
Will it all be perfect then?
Yes.
Wow.
It's a description of the state. Everything's perfect. There's no impurities, nothing to cause any offence or sin. Yeah. This has got to be the new world, hasn't it?
Wow.
Right. He's using Old Testament imagery, but I think that's what he's talking about. The new world where there isn't any sin anymore. And then last of all, he says, all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cooking them, right? So I assume it's going to be cooking. I don't know about that.
No takeaways.
You're going to cook, right? Okay, you have to learn after that, right? And this last little verse, tell me what it means. In that day, there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. In that day, that's the end of time, right? In that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite.
We'll all be one nation, won't we?
Yes, that's true anyway, yes. The different nations will be gathered together to be one people.
Yeah,
yeah, but no, that's not what it's about.
Unbelievable.
Who were the Canaanites?
Idolatry.
They were the idolaters. They were the people that God cast out because of their evil, right? Their sin was so full that God says, I'm going to judge them and drive them out of the land and give it to Abraham's descendants. Right?
Isn't it cursed to be Canaan?
Sorry?
Is it cursed to be Canaan? Is it back to Noah's
God? Well, back to that as well, yes. But, okay. So, let me give you one verse from the New Testament that I believe is the explanation for the fact there won't be any Canaanites around, right? It's Revelation 21, and it's verse 27. Revelation 21 and verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it. That's the city, yeah? Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right? Nobody's going to come into that city will do things that are wrong, sinful, evil, because evil and sin has been banished forever. There won't be any Canaanites. Right? That's the point he's saying, is there won't be any sinful things. Only those who are his people.
Saved.
Yes, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Does that look me, eh? So Zechariah finishes with a very positive view of things, although I say the process of getting there seems a bit hairy at times, isn't it? Very difficult. But he's really saying is, hang on in, the glory's coming. There may be trials, there may be troubles, but at the end, the Messiah is coming, the King reigns from Jerusalem, and it's all going to be great. I'm so glad.
Praise
the Lord. Amen. And with that, we finished Zechariah.
Wow.
Right? And as I said, Zechariah, you can't understand Revelation without Zechariah.
No.
So much of the detail we looked at is fulfilled in Revelation, of course.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right, so you want to pray for Jerusalem. Pray for the people. Pray for our world. And that the gospel goes out so that there'll be enough remnant left to go up to the feast in due time. Eh? Right. Okay, you got your tents ready?
Ready.
Great, okay. Well, let's just pray, shall we? No, we won't have to park, no. Lord, thank you. Lord, the future, with all its uncertainties and what seem like terribly difficult things, Lord, at the end, Lord, it's going to be okay. Jesus is coming back, and he is more powerful than all the evil, all the wickedness of the world and devil gathered together. Lord, that he will destroy all that with the breath of his coming. Lord, we thank you that there will be a remnant, people left to love you and worship you. Those that you will call your people, and we, by your grace, will say, you are our God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that's where it's heading. Nothing can stop that, Lord. That's the direction, time and purposes that you've planned for this whole world. Lord, it seems a crazy world that we're in. Lord, thank you. We know where it's going. Lord, Jesus is coming back. We thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.